John chapter 5 starts a new section in the book of John, again, beginning with a feast in Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus goes down to Jerusalem for another feast. And we'll read the first several verses. For after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie there and knew that he had been thus now a long time, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed, and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that who said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. We'll stop there for now. Now this feast is not identified. The last one that began the last section was the Passover, we were told. This one is not identified, and it could have been any of several different feasts throughout the year. The next one that is identified for us is the Passover again. So we might logically assume that it would be one of the other feasts during the year between the previous Passover and the one that will be identified later. That's not really an issue. The main thing is that the Lord Jesus makes another trip to Jerusalem. And while he is there in Jerusalem, there is this pool. He goes by the pool, which is fairly close to the temple. This pool is called the Pool of Bethesda. And there, this was a particularly special pool of water because there was, it says in verse 3, a great multitude, a collection, if you will, of infirmed people with various infirmities. And this is a great multitude of these people hanging out around this body of water because they were waiting for their chance to be healed by the waters. And then verse 4 explains to us the circumstances of why they were waiting here. Verse 3, of course, identifies some of the various diseases that they had. There was blind. There were some who were halt, or we would translate that lame. There were some who were withered. That might be translated paralyzed. And they were impotent, it says, categorizes them as impotent. For various reasons, these diseases, these infirmities, disabled them and prevented them from being able to care for themselves, being able to conduct themselves in a normal fashion from day to day. We might say, really, preventing them from living their lives in a normal fashion. And so they were gathered around this pool because it says in verse 4 that on occasion, at certain times, an angel was in the habit of descending to the pool and stirring up the water. And it says, therefore, the first one who got in after the water was stirred became healed of whatever disease had hold of him. Now, we would look at that and we would think, man, that's sensational. That's really remarkable. And wouldn't it be nice to have a pool like that now? But you know, the point of this passage really here is not to glamorize and sensationalize this pool and the healing opportunities that it presented. It's actually to demonstrate how woefully inadequate this provision was to meet the need. Look at the details here. You can see, first of all, it was occasional. It wasn't on a regular basis. It wasn't on even a predictable interval. It was just on an occasion this would happen, that God would, in His mercy, provide this means of healing for not everyone who was gathered at the pool, but only one individual would be able to avail himself or herself of this opportunity at a time. It was only the first one who entered the pool after the stirring of the water. And so we find, as we look at these details here, that we have a great multitude of people gathered around this pool because the healing that it provided was very limited. And it was unpredictable. Now, I think that this is given to us by way of contrast with the one who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, at this time to provide grace that is unlimited and predictable, if you will, in that it is available to all, not just limited to one or two from time to time, not in an unpredictable fashion, but in a way that we can count on. We've already seen back in earlier passages, John chapter 1 in verse 14, that we're told there that in the Lord Jesus Christ, it says of Him there, we beheld His glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. And then verse 17 gives us a contrast between the law and the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas the law came by Moses, it says the grace and the truth in John 1:17 came by Jesus Christ. Now we can look back in the Old Testament and we can see periodically some very definite displays of the grace of God in the lives of His people and individuals throughout that period of history, can't we? But when we come to Christ, we see the fullness of grace. We see the grace fully realized and revealed to us, to man. No longer is it sporadic. No longer is it limited. But it is available to all who will receive it. So we see a great contrast between the Old Testament, the law, and the Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 1. And I believe we're seeing it here in this passage, in this miracle, in picture form, because then when he goes on to respond to the Jews there after this, he elaborates on this very thing. He elaborates on the inadequacy of the law to deliver, to save. And that's why he has come. So we find some things in this miracle at the beginning of this section that give us in seed form the truths in picture, that give us the truths that the Lord Jesus will then proceed to develop in his teaching of the people at that time. So hopefully we'll be able to notice some of these things. But first of all, of course, we reemphasize the fact that this incident or this situation here regarding the Pool of Bethesda is not, again, given to glamorize the Pool of Bethesda, but to actually show how woefully inadequate it is in contrast, in comparison with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to deliver all, any and all, from the bondage to the effects of sin. So we have a picture here given to us of this great multitude of impotent folk, and that's really a picture of mankind without Christ. In various conditions that have come upon man because of the consequences of sin. It is an illustration, if you will, I think, of the bondage of sin upon man and his impotence, his incapability of delivering himself or even of availing himself of the grace of God without Christ. And so we see these individuals and sitting here, and we find this one individual pointed out in verse 5, who particularly is pitiful because he has been in this condition for 38 years. Now that's a long time to be in this kind of helpless condition. And we don't know exactly what his condition was, but perhaps he was a paraplegic or something to that effect. But he could not, as even the best he could do in of himself, would be to try to inch his way down to the water once the water was stirred and hope that nobody else saw it before he got there. And so he had been 38 years waiting for his opportunity to get down into this water. In the meantime, every year more would come and reduce his chances because they might have more mobility than he. And so you can see the hopeless, helpless state of this man, and it again illustrates to us the hopelessness and helplessness of man in his bondage to the effects of sin. Now, the beautiful thing is that when Jesus comes, this might be translated in verse 6, it says, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been thus now a long time. In the Greek, it actually emphasizes two things. It says, Jesus beholding this one lying there and knowing that he had this illness for a long time. Beholding and knowing. I think about those two things in relation to us in our conditions, in our needy conditions that we find ourselves in, or that man finds himself in bondage to sin. Jesus sees us where we are. And he knows everything about us. He knows our condition through and through. He knows it better than ourselves, really. We have a tendency to deceive ourselves about our condition and try to think we're better than we really are. We try to make it out to be not quite as bad as it is when it comes to sin, particularly. And so we We try to put a good face on things. But Jesus, He sees everything. He's all-seeing. He's omniscient. And He's all-knowing. He knows everything. He knows the whole history of this man. He knows every pathetic attempt that he has made to get into this water. He knows the very situation and circumstances which brought this condition about upon him. Now, as we read through, you might have noticed that the Lord Jesus, when he finds him in the temple, down in verse 14, he says, okay. He says, now look, you've been made well. And he tells him, sin no more, that a worse thing doesn't come upon you. And this implication is that what the condition that he had was brought about by some consequence of personal sin on his part. Now, who knows what that might have been? He might have been trying to run away, not to get caught at whatever crime he was committing or whatever offense he was committing, and he may have fallen and paralyzed himself in some fashion. Who knows what it may have been? But the Lord Jesus warns him of the consequences of sin there. So, but going back to verse 6, it says, Jesus knowing or beholding and knowing. Now that should be a comforting thing to us, that the Lord Jesus knows our whole history. He knows exactly where we are and how we got there. We can't hide anything from him. We can't fake it. We can perhaps hide it from others, our condition. We can perhaps hide the sin that's gripping us from others. We can hide our hearts sometimes very well from one another, but not from him. And the only way that we're going to get delivered from that sin is for us to bow to that exposure to his eye and to his knowledge. In other words, instead of resisting that exposure of sin, remember the man with the withered hand in the temple, in the synagogue, and the Lord Jesus said, stretch out your hand. You know, if you have I think I've talked about this before, but you have a withered hand, the last thing you want to do is hold it out there for everybody to see. It's disgusting. You would tend to hide it and conceal it as best you can because people stare and people notice that kind of thing. That's why when we have a zit, we put something on and we cover it up so people can't see us. But the Lord Jesus tells that man, stretch out your hand. In other words, let's see this pathetic thing for what it really is. And then he heals him. We need that to be honest and open, bearing ourselves before him. And that's why it says the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it divides asunder, cuts away, cuts down to the heart of things, and exposes these things in our lives, these consequences of sin, these disgusting things, and exposes them for what they are. We can't really deal with sin until it becomes to us as disgusting as it is to God. If we treasure it, if we think of it in any less terms than God does, then we are not really seeking deliverance from it. We're still clinging to it in some sense. So that is what confession is. It is agreeing with God. It is saying the same thing that God does about my sin. It's not just running from the consequences of sin, but it is being as thoroughly disgusted with it as God is. And repentance is a change of mind about our sin. Instead of accepting it, instead of trying to hide it, it is agreeing with God about our sin, that we need deliverance from it. So, here, the Lord Jesus brings it to this, the main question. He boils it down to one question here in verse 6, at the end of verse 6. And this really should be, in today's English, it would be translated, "Do you want to be healed?" That is the main idea here. Do you want to be healed? And that's the question to us too when it comes to sin. The deciding question, really. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be delivered from your sin? And this is what stops most people from coming to Christ, because they don't really want to be delivered from sin. They might want to be delivered from the consequences of their sin. They might want to be delivered from the trouble it has gotten them into. We talked about that this morning, how people will come to Christ, come to God, or come seeking, come to church, quote unquote, because they've gotten themselves into trouble, and they figure it's time to seek God to get them out of the mess they're in. But the real question is not, do I want to be delivered from the mess? The real question is, do I really want to be delivered from the problem that caused the mess, the sin? And so that's an important question that he asks this man. Do you want to be healed? And then the man says, you know, he responds based on, as we talked about this morning, based on the limited viewpoint of a finite mind. In his mind, the only way he was going to be healed is if somebody got him and threw him in the water before anybody else could get there. And so that's how he responds here in verse 7. He says, "Lord, I don't have a man to place me into the pool whenever the water stirred. And by the time I'm starting to come down to it, somebody else has already got in." So he's thinking based on the limitations of his view of what's possible. He doesn't know who he's talking to yet in terms of what's possible. As we said this morning, the one who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if you were to ask the natural man, many times you ask somebody if he's going to heaven, a lot of times the answer you'll get is, "I'm doing the best I can." And here, this obviously illustrates the fact that the best I can do, or the best anyone even can do to help me, other than Christ, is woefully inadequate. And so the Lord Jesus simply gives him three commands, actually, here in verse 8. He says to him, "Rise up, take up, and walk." Those are the three verbs. Rise up, take up, and walk. Rise up, take up your pallet, and walk. I found that to be interesting. First of all, the word "rise up" there is the same word that's used in verse 21. If you look at verse 21, when it says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and giveth them life. It's the same verb. Father raises up the dead. And this miracle here is really an illustration of that for us, I think. The Lord Jesus raising up this man from the dead for all practical purposes. Raising him up and giving him his life back. Giving him another chance to live his life on a physical level. But it's an illustration of the fact that Christ is the one who gives life, who raises us up from the dead, from being dead in our trespasses and sins. But I found it interesting, you know, that of course speaks of his ability to deliver from sin, to deliver us from our sin, our condition. But he says, then he goes on, he says, and then take up your pallet. Now, this is something that he wouldn't have been able to do. He didn't have the ability to do that, did he? Before now, he probably had to have somebody carry him there on a pallet every day, every morning. But now he has not only been delivered from his sinful condition or the consequences of his sinful condition, but now he has the ability to function, to be useful in life. And when you think about it, this is really what God has in mind for saving individuals too. And compare that with Titus chapter 2 in verse 14. Very familiar verse, Titus 2:14. When it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. verse 13 refers to Him as our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. At least that's how I translate it from the Greek. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The end of verse 13. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. That's the deliverance, right? Rise up, the healing. Redeem us from all iniquity. But then it doesn't stop there, you see. It's not just redeeming us from something. It is to something as well. He says, and purify unto Himself a people of His own, zealous of good works. We have a job to do. He redeems us from all iniquity. Sin no more. That's the command He gives him later. Verse 16, is it? I'm sorry. Back in verse 14. Sin no more. He redeems us from all iniquity. That's why He gave Himself, it says in verse 14. But then He wants us to get up and be going, you see. He wants us to be doing also. There is something for us to do. He doesn't just redeem us so we can sit back and relax and say, great, I've got it made until the Lord comes. My eternity is sure. So all I have to do is sit back and relax and wait for His coming. No, that's not His intent at all. He redeems us from iniquity, all iniquity, by the way, not just the ones that we want to be delivered from, but He wants to redeem us from all iniquity, all lawlessness, it can be translated, so that He might purify for Himself or unto Himself a special people of His own, equipped, we might say, zealous for good works. There's work to be done. And this is why He redeems us. You also see this in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, it's appropriate because here we have the truth that we, as believers, we have died to sin, died with Christ, we've been crucified with Christ, buried with him, verse 4, by baptism into death, that as Christ was raised up, there was that word again, raised up, as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk in newness of life. It's not just that we're alive now, but we're alive for a purpose, that we should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We should not serve sin. But you know what else it tells us that he died for us in 2 Corinthians 5:15? Not only that we should no longer serve sin, according to Romans 6, but that we should no longer serve self either. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that they who live, who are raised up, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. We don't have the option then of just taking the goodies and living for ourselves, taking the benefits of Christ's work on Calvary and living for sin or even for self. We no longer belong to ourselves. We are bought with a price, we are told. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so we are a people unto himself. It brings up the issue again that we talked about this morning. We talked about having God as our pilot, not just our co-pilot, but as our pilot. You know, it's not enough just for the believer to include God in his plans, or even to make Christ the center of my plan. You see, it's still my plan. There's something wrong. Until it is his plan that we become at the center of, then we still haven't got it. It's not enough just to have him in the center of our plan for our life. We need to be in the center of his plan for our life. And we need to be on our knees every day saying, Lord, what is it you want from me today? What is it that you want me to be doing? Because we belong to him. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. Romans chapter 12 describes this with a little short phrase. Romans chapter 12 in verse 11. The last phrase of verse 11 simply says, serving the Lord. Now we might look at that and think that's, you know, pretty commonplace. We know that we're supposed to serve the Lord. But you know, the word there doesn't just mean doing something for him from time to time or whatever. It means operating as his slave. It's taken from the word douleo, which is the word, or douloi, which is slaves. Douleo means to serve as a slave. In other words, a slave doesn't own his own life. A slave doesn't have his own life, does he? That's why it's so repulsive, the concept to us. We don't like the idea of not having our own life. we are to recognize the fact that we belong to Him. The slave doesn't have his own agenda for what he does. He serves the master's agenda. He pleases the master. Everything that he does, all of his life, it's not just a 9-to-5 job, even. Everything that he does and has belongs to his master. And until we get that concept straight in our heads, we're not really serving him properly. We're not really understanding the fact that our lives don't belong to us. They belong to him. And the only way we're going to be able to live the life that we should be living, the life that God intends and desires for us to have, the abundant life, is if every aspect of our life is lived for Him, to please Him and serve Him. That is what it means to be bought with a price. Okay. Now, we have here in this example, this man here, he instantly obeys. He gets up immediately, it says. In verse 9, he was made well, and he takes up his bed and walks. Now, he could have been skeptical. You know, he'd been there for 38 years in that condition. I mean, somebody comes up, you don't know him, he's a stranger, and he tells you, get up, pick up your bed, and get out of here. You know, he could have laughed at him. Sure, yeah, easy for you to say. But he does believe, and he immediately senses that he's healed. Somehow knows that he's healed, and he jumps up, takes up his bed, and walks. But then we see something, a little sinister comment here, or if we had music, it would be one of those ominous tones, you know, come on, background here. But it was the Sabbath day. Uh-oh. And by this statement, we start a conflict that runs through the life of Christ with the Judeans, the Pharisees, the rulers, because they are looking for a way to accuse him. And they find it in the Sabbath laws, their Sabbath laws. And so we begin immediately, verse 10 describes a conflict with legalism. Now, nothing quenches the spirit like legalism. What is legalism, by the way? The Sabbath law comes from the Ten Commandments. I mean, it's not just something they made up, but they did elaborate on it. I have to talk about that a little. But legalism is basically, I like to define, you can define it in various ways, I suppose, but I like to define it like this. Legalism serves the rules rather than the ruler. Legalism sets up the rules as the end, the goal. If I can just maintain this list of rules and follow them, that's my goal. But the true heart of the servant wants to please the ruler, the master. And he follows the instructions of the master not to serve the list of instructions, but to please the master. And he does whatever it takes to please the master. He uses the list of, it's not that he jettisons all rules and laws and says, I can be lawless now. No. Or I can do what I want to do. I can do it how I want to do it. No, that's not the, the idea at all. It's, we're told in Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But it's not liberty to do what I want. It's not liberty to go my own way, to do my own thing. It's liberty to please my Master. I'm liberated from this bondage of serving a set of rules. Now, by the grace of God, I can please Him because I now serve Him. I now serve the Lord and not the rules themselves, the laws. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, we see that there, Galatians 5, 13, it says, "We have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." I don't use my liberty to serve myself. I don't use my liberty to do what I want to do. I use the liberty that God gives me to serve Him. Now, the Sabbath law, another thing that happens with legalism is that man tends to refine and, in his mind, improve on the laws. And we have to be careful, because when we take the instructions of God, the commandments of God, and we begin to tack on to them interpretations and elaborations, you know, and specific applications to certain situations that we come up with, hypothetical situations, and we begin to build and tack on this garbage onto His commandments, then we get ourselves into trouble, because we start following the traditions of men and making them on the same plane as the commandments of God. And that's one of the rebukes that Christ gave to the Pharisees. And the Lord told them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, the laws and commandments that God gives us are not for us to serve them. They are given to us for our benefit. If He tells us to do something, it's not to make it harder on us. It's to make it more beneficial for us. It's the best way for us as well. And that's why He says His commandments in 1 John 5 are not burdensome. Are not intended to be burdensome. So when they made the law the taskmaster, really their God was the law instead of the one who gave the law. And so we have a tendency to corrupt and to put on the same plane as the commandments of God our own added clarifications, if you will, and regulations. And basically what happens is that we look at this and we say, well, if this is true, then this must also be true. We start drawing logical conclusions based on the Word of God, then we run ourselves into the danger of mixing the commandments of men, the traditions of men, with the commandments of God. And that's what gets us in trouble when we start talking about a lot of things in Scripture that we don't completely understand. We start adding to them because we think, well, it's only logical that if God says this, then this also must be true. It's not logical, for instance, I'll just give you an example, it's not logical that Christ would shed His blood for those He knows He's not going to save, so there must be a limited atonement. That's the logic behind limited atonement, in a nutshell. But that's not what the Word of God says. It says He gave Himself for all. And if we had time, we'd look at those passages, but when we follow human logic, then we begin to tack on to the Word of God things that aren't there, and things that actually are even sometimes in contradiction to His Word. But we should always remember that those additional traditions that we have accumulated and developed to ourselves that are not commanded us or taught us in the Word of God certainly should not take precedence over the Word. They should never get in the way of being obedient to what He has told us. And when they do, they need to get out of the way. We need to get them out of the way. When they become hindrances to obeying His Word, they need to be gotten out of the way, no matter how long we have been doing them, or no matter how long we have been doing them in a certain way. If they become a hindrance, then shove them out of the way, or modify them to get them out of the way from being obedient to the Word of God. You know, things in church practice, things like we were talking about Sunday school earlier. Sunday school is not in the Scripture. If, you know, it may be a great thing, it may be a great tool that God can use. There's no doubt about that. But if we do it in such a way that it gets in the way of us being obedient to His Word, then it needs to be, it's what needs to give, not the Word of God. It's what needs to be sacrificed. And I just use that as an example. There are many things that we do that aren't, you know, or ways that we do things that aren't necessarily taught per se in the Scriptures. And we need to be aware of what is has been accumulated as tradition and what is thus saith the Lord. But you notice what happens here to these Jews when they, because of this legalistic approach, they're so enamored with their laws, and here it's the Sabbath laws, that they miss the great grace of God, the working of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ here in this man's life. All they do, they see Him.